The text we're reading for our sermon series Called Out, as we continue with part two, Ordinary, is from James chapter 3 and chapter 4. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." This is God's Word. We are in a new sermon series called Called Out. We're in part two of that sermon series. And last week we started off the series by laying out kind of the framework for how this series is going to work. We're going to talk about the church as both a movement and an institution, and we kind of explained both of those from 1 Peter chapter 2 last time. For those of you who weren't here, I'll give you a little bit of a crash course, but I really suggest that you go back and listen to it because all these messages fit together, and there's going to be a lack of resolution in your mind if this is the only message you listen to in this series. So if you haven't listened to it, make sure you go back and listen to that on our YouTube channel, our podcast, or Facebook. The idea we talked about last week was that we as sinful human beings are tempted to see the church as either an institution or a movement. So on the one hand, we would see the church as static, stagnant, set in its ways, and that's not a bad thing, right? It's holding on to the truths of God's word that have been true for thousands of years. On the other hand, some of us are tempted to see the church as primarily a movement, as all people pulling together, pushing aside anything that gets in the way. But the Bible told us that if we think we are one or the other, we're missing out on what the church could be. And in fact, the Scripture calls us to see the church as both movement and institution. So today we're going to get really practical. We're going to talk about how does a church on the ground start a movement. And it's going to start by, well, I'm going to give you the big idea right away. The church is a movement fueled by ordinary people doing ordinary things. If you're taking notes with us, those are your first two fill in the blanks. So we're going to walk through James chapter 3 and 4 and see the very practical way that James lays out how a church can become a movement. So if you put the first verse up here, the text begins, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And we all kind of think it's a trick question, right? Like, you're not supposed to answer this question. It's like the question, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" Like, on the one hand, you're like, well, I shouldn't say no, because that means I still am. And if I say yes, that means I was at one time. So you just don't answer the question, right? Who is wise and understanding among you? All of us are like, not going to answer. That's because it's a very probing question, isn't it? Now, to understand why James asks this question, you have to look at the context of James chapter 3. For the first 12 verses of the chapter, James has been laying out a dissertation on words. He's been riffing on this idea that Jesus gave us from Luke chapter 6, where Jesus said, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, Jesus was saying, whatever is in your heart, be it good or bad, it is going to come out of your mouth. You can't stop it. It's an overflow valve for your heart. And so James would give us the ideas that, you know, if we're harsh with others, we're revealing the impatience of our heart. If we're constantly criticizing others, we reveal bitterness in our heart. If we talk excessively, you're revealing unsettledness in our heart. If we're very opinionated, we're revealing the fact that we don't think we're valuable, so we have to prove our value by our opinions. But the big one that he gets after is boasting. He says, says if you're boasting, then you don't think you're valuable before God. You're trying to prove to the world that you matter. And it usually comes out of your mouth in boasting. And so James asks this very probing question: who is wise and understanding among you? You guys all talk the big talk about yourselves all the time. But are you actually wise and understanding? He knows, because he knows that conversationalists understand, that if you want someone to keep the conversation going, you ask them about themselves. Because people love to talk about themselves, right? But what we struggle with is walking the walk, right? And so James gets right after us. He leaves that rhetorical question sitting on our hearts, and then he says the next part of this verse, "You think you're wise and understanding? Show it by your good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." See, what James comes right after us and pokes us in the heart is this idea that's our next fill in the blank. We would rather talk than walk. We would rather say that we believe in Jesus. We'd rather talk about how Jesus has actually changed my life. But when it comes to actually enacting those changes in our life, putting the spiritual discipline on our heart to make those things a habit, we're not as good at it. Many of us would say, I go to church. But how many of us would say, I actually go to church every week? Many of us would say, I read my Bible. But how often does that happen? And is your mind wandering while you do it? So the talk is easier than the walk, and, well, James puts his finger on it right away. But I'm going to press this into you a little bit so that you understand what James's point is for us as a church. He's saying that you as a church claim to be wise and understanding, right? You claim to have a knowledge of Jesus that the rest of the world doesn't have, an understanding of the divine that the rest of the world doesn't have. And he's saying, great, but then show it. You ever seen this happen on Facebook? Somebody writes a post about something in their Christian faith. They'll say, you know, this is the argument for why Jesus is Lord, or this is the Bible's view of human sexuality, or this issue or that issue in politics. Does that ever work in changing the heart of somebody on the opposite side of the issue? I actually looked this up. I did some research this week to see how many times that's actually worked. And the answer is it's worked a negative bajillion times. It doesn't work. You know why? Because there's no walk. It's all talk. But I'll press this into you a little bit harder. Have you ever struggled with sharing your faith? You ever feared that moment when the conversation is just right for you to input something about Jesus and you've let it pass? You have that person in your life you know you should share your faith with, but you can't seem to get yourself to do it? I bet it's because you fear that your walk will be exposed. Then when you open your mouth and start talking about Christianity and God and faith, immediately your life is going to get analyzed. And you know deep down in your heart, the walk doesn't really match. Now, of course, the walk is never going to completely match. That's the struggle of the sinful life. But what James is telling us is we can't just excuse it by saying that. We can't just say, well, I'm a sinful person, I'm never going to be perfect, so I'm not even really going to try. No, James says, if you think you're wise and understanding, show it by your good deeds, done in humility, that comes from wisdom. So what is he talking about when he says things that are good deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom? Well, wisdom in the Bible is more than just pithy sayings, right? It's this idea of being able to apply the scripture in the 90% of situations where the rules aren't black and white. So the Bible says, you shall not murder. Pretty black and white, right? There's no interpretation necessary of that command. But what happens when you're wondering who you should marry, or whether you should take this job, or whether you should move there? You know what the scripture has to say about that? Nothing directly. But what it does give us is principles, and says wisdom is the ability to take all these principles, put them together, and apply them in a balanced way to whatever the situation is. And that takes work, hard work. hours, days, years of study and practice. He says, walking the Christian walk is going to be hard, but it's necessary. Because wisdom is where good deeds start from. Then that wisdom requires humility, which says this isn't about the fact that I'm wiser than others, but that I've been given a gift of the scriptures to learn. And from there flow good deeds. Now James is going to give us a really specific application of what these good deeds done in humility that come from wisdom look like. And we're thankful for that. So if you would, put the next verse up on the screen. He starts by saying what it's not. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So the first thing that he says it's not, next slide please, is your next fill in the blank, it's envy. He says, don't harbor bitter envy. So what's envy? In English, we have the idea of envy as seeing something that I want that I can't have, right? It's that car, or that house, or those countertops, or I wish I could fit into those jeans, or I wish I had those clothes. But the Greek concept of the word that's translated into envy is a little bit broader than that. It's the idea of fixation or obsession with something. That you see something, and that thing, whatever it is, whether it's a person or an object, it gets into your mind and you can't get it out. It starts a fire, and not a good one, in your heart. So what might this look like? Maybe it's that person that whenever you see them, your blood just starts to boil. Maybe it's just the way they look, or the way they talk. Maybe it's the choices that they've made, or the way they parent, or how they spend their money, or how they interact with other people. But whatever it is, you see them, and you're just irritated. That's what he's talking about. When you look at another person and your heart fixates on whatever's wrong with that person. Now, let me just explain to you that this is going to be foolish on three levels. And we'll get to all three levels in this sermon, but I want to just start with the most basic level. This is just foolish for human flourishing. Let me give you an example. So let's pretend that this ball is your happiness. And what you're essentially doing when you fixate on another person and have something about them that you can't stand, you're handing them your happiness and saying, here, take this until you start behaving the way I want you to behave. Do you realize how foolish this is? Like, we would never do this with anything else that's valuable in our life. We wouldn't say to our teenage son, here, son, take the keys until you start behaving. We would literally do the opposite of that. We would say, you don't get the keys until you start behaving, and yet we're willing to do it with our happiness. Right? We hand it over to that person, and they don't even know. We say, I can't be happy until you start acting the way I want you to act. I can't be happy until I have the thing that you have. How foolish is that? But James says there's another part to these foolish acts that are not done in wisdom. He says it's selfish ambition. So what's selfish ambition? It is most basically described as, I want the world to revolve around me. I'm sure none of you have ever struggled with that, have you? Wanting the world to revolve around you? I'm sure there's never been a time where you've walked into your house after a long day of work and no one has seemed to notice you, or they've started asking you for things. I'm sure you've never gotten irritated in that situation, right? I'm sure there's never been a time when they changed your work schedule, or changed their policy, or cut you off in traffic, that you didn't get irritated, right? I'm sure there's never been a time where you walked into work and felt like things should be done a different way, or walked into church and felt like you were never informed of the change. But the fact is, every single one of us wants the world to revolve around us. And that's what the Bible says is selfish ambition. And it's interesting what the scripture says about this. The very next verse says in verse 15, such wisdom, he puts in quotations, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So to be bitterly envious, or to harbor resentment in your heart, or to have selfish ambition that wants the whole world to revolve around me, he says, is demonic. Whoa. Does that sound like a little bit of hyperbole for you? Well, maybe not if you look back at the rest of Scripture. You remember that time when Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to go to the cross and die, and after 3 days I'm going to come back to life. And the apostle Peter said to him, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And then do you know what Jesus said back to him? Get behind me, Satan. Not get behind me, Peter. Not knock it off, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. See, I think in North America, we have sort of a simplistic view of what the demons do. We think of the demons as primarily like what we see in movies, The Conjuring, right? Like people are on the ground in seizures and their heads are spinning around and all this crazy stuff. The demons don't normally do that. They would much rather be far sneakier and far more unnoticed. They would rather work through the little thoughts in your head about how you should be God. Shouldn't things be a little bit more like I want them to be? I wish they would do that a little differently. I wish she would change the way that she acts. I wish that they would ask my opinion. It's those little thoughts that the Bible says are demonic. And it makes sense, right? The first time a demon shows up in the Bible is chapter 3 of Genesis, where Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, hey, eat this fruit and you can be like God. And so they do. And ever since then, humanity has been striving to be God of its own existence, trying to form everything around itself to make it the controller. The Bible says that that is demonic. And in fact, the Bible says even further, and James tells us right here, that this is not just destructive to ourselves, it's destructive to the community around us. Look what he says at the beginning of chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. And he doesn't just mean kill as in murder. He means kill as in destroy, end things, right? So not just killing a person, but ending a relationship or destroying that relationship. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not ask because you do not ask God, or do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get where? On yourself. Because every one of us wants to be God. And if all of us are trying to be God, there's not enough space for all of us to exist. And so we have quarrels and fights among us. But I want you to notice two words about that from that verse that we just read that are going to make this really personal for you. Among us. You know who James is writing to? He's not writing to the people who don't believe in Jesus. He's not writing this as an evangelism letter. No, he's writing it to Christians. People who believe in Jesus, who maybe are in church every Sunday. And he says to them, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Isn't it the selfish ambition? Isn't it the bitter resentment? Isn't it the envy? And what he's saying very clearly to us is that our next fill in the blank, any resentment that I feel is at least partially my fault. And that's a hard message for Christians to hear. That we're just as bad as everyone out there. That just because Jesus has claimed us and put his name on us and saved us for eternity does not mean that we have rid ourselves of our sinful nature. But let me press this down on you a little bit harder. You want to be a movement of the gospel in Mississauga? That movement is going to start in here. Let's just say there's a random person from outside who walks into our church on a Sunday morning. They're kicking the tires on this Christianity thing. Maybe there's something to this whole faith in God thing. What are they going to see? Do you think they'll notice that that person doesn't talk to that person? Do you think they'll notice the scowls at certain parts of the worship service? Do you think they'll notice that no one came up and shook their hand? Do you think they'll see our congregation and say, wow, Christianity must be life-changing. It must be freeing. It must be peace-giving. Or will they see something else? I don't know where that hits you today, but I know it's in the Scripture. That means we need to wrestle with it. If we expect to have anyone come in our doors and become part of this congregation, maybe we start by taking care of ourselves. Why would God send anyone to be part of our congregation if we can't love each other? Why would he put one of his sheep that he loves into a flock that's biting each other? The text continues, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." God's words. But here's the good news, and it's our next fill in the blank if you're taking notes with us. God is God, and you are not. I'll say that again, just so you catch on. God is God, and you are not. And that's really good news. Because once you start to understand that God is God and you are not, the pressure is off. You can exhale. You can relax. You can go into your home and not feel like you have to control everything in your home because you know there is a God of your home. And he cares more about the people in your home and knows more about the people in your home and watches out for more in their lives than you ever could. And you can go to work on Monday. And you can exhale. Because God is still God there, and you are not. So even if they don't do things the way that you want, or even if your job is kind of painful, remember, your Lord knows, and he's controlling the whole thing. And if you understand that God is God and you are not, you can walk in here on Sunday morning and exhale. Because no matter who makes a decision, no matter what direction the congregation goes, no matter what song is sung or what text is preached, God is the Lord of the church, and he will watch over our church. God is God, and you are not. And that's beautiful news. Because you couldn't handle it. Adam and Eve couldn't handle it. And every time you try to handle it, you end up in bitter envy and selfish ambition. But God is God, and you are not. And if you believe that, if you understand that, if you let that sink deep down into your soul, then you will start to do those good works done in humility that come from wisdom. And James actually starts to tell us what those works look like when he says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." So let's break down what he says. First of all, he says that deeds done in humility are peace-loving. And this isn't just peace with God loving. This is peace between humanity loving. And what is peace? It's that we exist together without anything between us. There's no anger, there's no resentment, there's no hurt feelings, there's no unresolved topics. If God is God, then you are not. You can have peace with everyone else. He says next, they are considerate, What's considerate? That's caring about what someone else thinks before you care about what you have to say. It's listening before speaking. It's taking time to find the answer before you start complaining. Next, he says it's submissive, which is simply to say whatever you want, whatever you prefer, whatever you need is more important than what I want, prefer, or need. He says it's full of mercy. What's mercy? Maybe you remember last week we said mercy is needed for offenders. So he says if there's someone who has offended you, you can show them mercy because you have been shown mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not shown mercy, but now you have been shown mercy. You can treat people who have hurt you or said things about you the way they don't deserve to be treated. You don't have to give them the tongue lashing they earned or the mocking that they deserved. He then says, it's full of good fruit, which reminds us of those words Jesus said, that if you're connected to the vine, just like a branch is connected, and you're connected to him, you will start to produce good works. All sorts of good works. Not just these ones, but the whole list. Think of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul later talks about, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. Then finally, he says, it's impartial and sincere. It doesn't just give this treatment to the people who we like, or the people we get along with, or the people who have the same ideals as we do. It treats every person this way. And it does it sincerely, not trying to get something out of them, or not doing it just to make me feel good about myself, but simply because I am motivated by the love that Christ has shown me. He says if we can have these characteristics, we can grow together. And we can expect really great results. Look at what the text says next. It says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now he's using an agricultural analogy, right? He says, if you throw seeds in the ground, seeds grow up into a fruit that doesn't look like a seed, right? So he says, if you throw peace in the ground, it will produce a harvest of righteousness. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, we have a way in English of saying something kind of similar. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. You attract more bees with honey than you do with vinegar. You ever heard that? He's essentially saying the same thing. If you can create peace, if you can fix relationships, if you can sow patience and kindness with other people, then you're going to receive righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? There's two ways that the Bible talks about righteousness. First of all, we probably should define the word. We can just shorten it to really just rightness, all rightness. Everything is good. Everything is right. And so first, the Bible talks about our righteousness before God, right? We have to do what is right by God, but we have not. So we have no righteousness before God by ourselves. But thankfully for us, Jesus Christ has died on the cross, forgiven our sins, and been raised to life for our justification so that we can be right with God. God took our sin and put it on him and put his perfection on us so that we can have that righteousness. But that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about the second way that we use the word righteousness. And that's that same rightness, but between people, horizontally. So he's saying, if you can sow peace in your relationships, then what you'll surprisingly find is those people will start to produce righteousness. It's one of the most counterintuitive things about the Christian faith, but it's true time and time again, that you're going to have an easier time changing somebody by loving them than by scolding them. And sometimes this happens, right? I've had situations where people have come to me as a pastor and say, Pastor, you should really do something about this person. And they might be right. But you know what the first thing I do is? Love them. Love them more. Because I know that scolding isn't going to change their heart. It might change their action one time, but it isn't going to change who they are. I need to sow peace if I expect to get righteousness. So next, fill in the blank if you're taking notes. Seeds of peace produce righteousness. So if you're willing to see that God is God and you are not, you will start to live this way. But James has one more shot right between the eyes for us before we leave this text. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You can go back. So what is he saying here? Not just that treating each other with bitter envy or selfish ambition is foolish on a personal level, and it's not just foolish on a community level, but it's foolish on a God level. That if we can't live lives of good deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom, then we become friends with the world. What are friends? People who you are around, who you act the same as. And if we look like the world, what does the text say? Enemies of God. Now this should cut every single one of us down to the knees. It cuts me down to the knees. Because I know about the many times this week and this month and my whole lifetime that I've acted like a friend of the world. But that's why James includes these words. Eventually. He gives us more grace. Grace is God's undeserved love for sinful people. Grace is the way that God treats people like us, people who have ruined our own lives, other people's lives, and have offended God. God says, I'm going to absorb that evil into myself. I'm going to make peace between you and me. I'm going to show you mercy, put myself below your needs, and love you by dying on a cross for you. For those many times that you have been bitterly envious or selfishly ambitious, God gives you more grace. Which means that whatever has happened in your life so far, whatever has happened at your workplace so far, whatever has happened in this congregation so far, it is erased because of God's grace. And so we can live knowing that God is God and we are not, and that is beautiful. But God says that's going to have one more positive effect. And it comes to us from this verse that came actually two verses after the text that we read last week in church. This comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, do you understand what this is saying? It's saying live lives that are so distinctly Christian that even though people might say about you, you're an idiot for thinking that there's a guy who came back from the dead. You're bigoted for believing that there's absolute truth. They will see your life and say, I may not agree with you, but there is something unique about you. You treat people differently than everyone else treats them. And Peter says, if you can do that, then they'll be able to know Jesus and glorify God on the day he shows up, that last day when he brings us all to be in heaven. That they will be with us, the ones praising God for coming back. This is how you start a movement. It's not about going out and making sure you have all the people on your checklist that you've told about Jesus. Well, that's important. James says it starts by doing the ordinary things. If you're taking notes, that's the next fill in the blank. The start of a movement is doing ordinary things. So let me give you some really practical ways to do this. Simply start by being the best husband or wife or parent or sibling you can be, by always striving for peace in those relationships. So that when anyone comes into your house, they think your house is different. Start by being the best employee your company has, not just because you work hard, but you're also kind, considerate, and patient with everyone else. That everyone looks at you and says, that's an exemplary employee. Start by being the best friend your friends have, because you don't talk behind their backs, and you show them how to forgive. Start by being the most selfless person on your sports team or the most generous and hospitable person on your block or the most calm person during an argument. Start by being the peacemaker here at church and the person who everyone knows will offer sincere concern and mercy to them. Start by being the most considerate person of other people's feelings and preferences. And if we can do that, we'll start a movement. If we can do that, people will come in here and they will not know how to handle us. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't preach the gospel. We're going to talk about that next week. But what I am saying is start with the ordinary things. Start with the little ways that your life is made different by peace that comes from God. And we'll start a movement. Amen.